Now, let me just do a quick recap over what we've done in Hebrews so far. The theme of this entire book is about how Jesus is supreme. Jesus is superior in every way to the old covenant, to the old way of doing things that was established in the Old Testament. Jesus came, as he said, to fulfill the law, to perfect it, to bring it to completion. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to his audience. These are Jewish Christians who are very familiar with the Old Testament and all the traditions that are involved with that. And the author is making sure that they're not going to be tempted to go back to their old ways and to return to a familiar but lacking system that they would put their trust and their faith in. And so throughout this entire book, we're seeing that Jesus is superior in every way to the old covenant. And I don't have time to go over all the details of that, but the messengers, the angels, the message itself, Jesus is the Logos. He's superior to Moses and to Abraham and to Aaron. And tonight we'll see he's superior even to the priests, the ones who held up the law and held up the covenant. And we're going to begin by looking at this guy named Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews first mentions Melchizedek in chapter 5, where it says that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy found in Psalm 110, verse 4, where God says that he would set this person as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's actually immediately after introducing this topic that the author of Hebrews says, "Now, we have much to say about this, and it's very hard to explain." Thanks, Mike, for letting me speak tonight. So there's much to be said about this, and it's hard to explain. And then he enters into this rebuke and says, you know, but you've grown dull of hearing. And he has this discussion about a warning against apostasy, turning their backs on Christ and going back to the old ways, as we mentioned. Then in chapter 6, he comes back to it after talking about Abraham and how God made an oath and a promise to Abraham and how important those promises from God are. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, the writer restates this. Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And after saying this the second time, he goes into the much to say that is hard to explain. And that fills up chapter 7. So that's where we're going to go. So let's pray tonight, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, as we'll see as we go through these passages, we thank you so much that you have appointed your Son, Jesus Christ, as our high priest. Lord, I pray that as we explore this tonight, and see this truth, that you would show us what that means for us right now, that Jesus is our priest, that he does live forever to serve as priest before you on our behalf. Thank you so much, Lord. Anoint this time together. Your word is anointed, God, and let its power just fill our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see is Jesus is the promised priest in the order of Melchizedek. This has already been stated, and he restates it again. And in chapter 7, he builds this point. Let's begin in verse 1. What I read might be a little different than what's behind me, but you can read along. It says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything." Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And he is also the King of Salem, or the King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And the descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law that they are to take tithes from the people, from their own brothers, even though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who did not descend from Abraham, he received tithes and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by this one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, the first thing that should come to mind here is, who is Melchizedek? Who is this guy? You know, he just comes out of nowhere. And actually, aside from this passage in Hebrews, he's only mentioned two other times in the entire Bible. The only New Testament book that talks about him is Hebrews. And then in Genesis chapter 14, we have this story where he meets Abraham and receives this tithe. And then we have in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, this prophecy that we quoted earlier. And these two brief mentions in Scripture, they reveal a couple of things about him. First, as we see, he is a king. It says that his name means King of Righteousness, and that his title, King of Salem, means King of Peace. Salem is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which is peace, as you probably know. And so he is definitely a king. We also see that he is a priest. We're told this in Scripture, but we also see the evidence of it in that Abraham gives him a tithe, and that Abraham is blessed by him in the name of God. These are things that would only associate with a priest. And so he is a king, and he is also a priest. The term for this in that time was the sacral king, the king who was associated with the religious practices in their kingdom, their civilization. Now, this is very different from the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we had the Levites, and they were the priests. The high priest had to be a direct descendant from Aaron. They had to trace their lineage. There was a specific family that was allowed to be priests. And aside from the law giving a command that priests and kings, you know, you couldn't be both at the same time, there was this separation of family, because kings also become king based on who their father was. So you'll never have the overlap of someone, you know, being from the family of Levi with his father being a priest, and also from the royal line with his father being king. It's not going to happen. So Melchizedek is different. He's separate from this Levitical priesthood on that account alone. And that's actually the first way that we see that he resembles Jesus. Because Jesus is our king. He's the Son of God. He is our eternal king. And he is also our priest, our high priest. This is the first way that they resemble one another. Melchizedek is priest and king. And then verse 3 says that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he continues as a priest forever. And what this refers to is the absence of a genealogical record. As I just mentioned, in order to be a priest in the Old Covenant, you had to be a Levite. In order to be high priest, you had to be able to trace your family's line all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. That genealogy was so important. That's why when you read through Genesis and the other books of the Pentateuch, you have these long lists about who begat who and who was the father of who, and all of that. It's important to show their family identity so that the significance of their role and their title, there's a legitimacy that's being displayed there. With Melchizedek, he just appears, but he is appointed as priest of God Most High. And in that way, he resembles Jesus, who was not from the family of Levi. He was not from that tribe. No, we know that he was from the tribe of Judah, and that's why he has that royalty in him. It also says that Melchizedek did not have end of life, and what that means is that Scripture does not record anything happening to him after this event. There's no point where Melchizedek passes on his priesthood to someone else. There's no point in Scripture where it's recorded that he dies and that he ceases to live. So symbolically, Melchizedek continues on. From that point forward, he just exists. He is priest in a very symbolic way. Now, we know this isn't literal, because if it was, Melchizedek would still be alive. And there would be no reason for another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek, all right? Otherwise, we could just hang out with Melchizedek, you know? Grab coffee with him. Say, how you doing, Melchizedek? I don't know what he would go by, though. That's a long name. Mel. Or Zed. I don't know. Okay. Hey, Hester. but we know that he's not still alive. This is symbolic. It's something that resembles the Son of God. It's something that resembles what the fulfillment of this prophecy will actually be in reality much later on. For now, we need to understand that Melchizedek was a shadow. He was a symbol of who Jesus really is now. A king and priest who lives and reigns forever. Now, after that, verses 4 through 10 show how Melchizedek was superior to not just the priesthood, but to Abraham himself. The writer of Hebrews writes it this way: Abraham, the very patriarch, the one that God met with and made his oath to, the one that God personally gave a promise and set this covenant in place, Abraham, Melchizedek was greater than him. Because Melchizedek blessed him, and the superior blesses the inferior. Abraham paid him a tithe. So Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, and in doing so, he's superior to Abraham's offspring as well. He's superior to the entire Levitical priesthood. His order of priesthood is superior to theirs. Now, there's something I'd like to bring up before moving on from here. We can learn from this passage of Hebrews, from this example of the author, how important it is for us to study the entire counsel of Scripture. I mean, this story of Melchizedek, it takes up 4 verses in the Old Testament, if you count Genesis and Psalms. Now, there are 4 powerful verses. Therefore, you know, extremely packed with meaning verses. But there's so many people today and so many Christians, some of them teach this deliberately, and some of us have this idea where, you know, all I really need to know is what's in the New Testament. And to an extent, that's true. Everything you need to know for salvation is in the New Testament. Everything that you need to know about how to put your faith in Christ and be saved is there. But whenever you only read that, you're cheating yourself out of a real knowledge of who God is. It's like you're using the Bible, or that portion of the Bible, as nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. And you're not desiring a real relationship with God where you know who He is, His character, His thoughts, His ways, the story of redemption that He has written throughout all of human history. If we only focus on one part, we miss the one who wrote this story. That's why it's so important for us to read the entire counsel of Scripture, to see everything that God reveals to us about who He is, what He's doing, and how much He loves us. So, let's not cheat ourselves out of a deeper walk with God. Let's not rob ourselves of a deeper understanding of God's character and God's heart. Let's look at the entire counsel of what the Bible teaches us. All right, now moving on, we see Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and then this next section shows us that Jesus is also superior to that priesthood. Jesus is superior to the priesthood established in the Old Covenant. We see this in verses 11 through 19, where it says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, then what further need would there be, or what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. We draw near to God. See, the law was given for the whole reason that the law was given was summed up by Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. It's a portion of scripture that we call the Great Commandment. I'm sure many of you could quote it with me tonight. The first part, whenever Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest part of the law? He responded by saying what? Love the Lord your God with all your... That's right. With all your... With all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I heard that one. Awesome. And Jesus said the entire law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They depend on these two commandments. This is the basis for everything that we see in Scripture. Everything that was given in the Old Covenant was done out of a desire for God to have a relationship with us and for us to reciprocate that relationship back to Him and to have right relationship with one another. But what we see is that there was a weakness in the law. It was not able to achieve perfection through doing that. Now, before I get too far ahead of myself, the main thing that we see in this discussion here, as far as the lineage is concerned, is that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is of the royal line, a king and priest, just like Melchizedek. And then this imperfection of the law, that's what requires a new priest to come about. It can't just be a continuation of the old priesthood. It has to be a new priest. And as Hebrews says, whenever a new priest comes, there's also a change in the law or the covenant as well. And that's what he's building up to. So now we're starting to see the why we need a new priest. And it's right here that the writer's attention turns away from Melchizedek and we begin to focus exclusively on Jesus and who he is and what it means for us now that he is our high priest. Verse 16, Jesus' priesthood is established by virtue of his indestructible life. And I love that phrase. That's awesome. Indestructible life. It's like, yeah, come at me. What you got? But this is a direct reference to Jesus' resurrection. See, with Melchizedek, we have this symbolism where his death was never recorded. It was never talked about. But in Jesus, we have the real thing where not only was his death recorded, we also see that he came back to life. He defeated death. And the life he has now can never be taken away. It is completely indestructible. And that's the virtue, that's the power that makes him our high priest. And that's why this prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, "You are a priest forever," can only apply to him. His life is secured eternally. To quote William Lane, who wrote some of the books that I use for studying this, he said this. I thought it was really interesting in comparing this indestructible life to Melchizedek. And it says, "Christ is actually what Melchizedek was symbolically, an eternal priest." And that indestructible life is the basis for Jesus being our priest. God swore on an oath that this priest would come, and Jesus is the one to fill that role and to continue filling it forever. Now, before we move into the next section, I just want to look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 has two really strong words that we should consider. It describes the old covenant as having weakness and uselessness. And just to give a little context, the weakness here is actually referring to the priests themselves, how they were mortal. They couldn't last forever. They would eventually die and pass on their title to someone else. But it also referred to their sinfulness, their imperfection. That's why it says later that they had to make sacrifices even for themselves before they could make sacrifices for the people. The uselessness, then, is the inability to attain perfection that we already talked about. The law was not able to fully cleanse us and make us perfect and make us forgiven and make us holy so that we could have that relationship with God. In fact, verse 19 clearly indicates that Jesus now initiates a better hope, a change in the law that allows us to draw near to God. Going back to earlier, talking about reading the entire scripture, the entire counsel of scripture, so that we can know who God is. That's why Jesus died, so that we can have a relationship with him and not be separated by sin or by ignorance anymore. Understand that this phrase, though, draw near to God, it's used in a different way now than it was then. You know, now we kind of refer to that as like a really good song service, you know, or maybe a time that we spend in prayer and it's really intense and it's really great, or maybe a time that we just spend meditating on God's word and who God is, and we say, you know, that's drawing near to God, and that's great, and, you know, it's because of what Jesus did that we can use that term that way. But when the Hebrews read this, they're thinking, okay, most holy place in the temple, standing in the presence of God, and if there's any sin in my life, I'm going to fall down dead. That kind of drawing near to God. And there was only one person who could enter that most holy place, the high priest, once a year. But the new covenant we have in Christ gives that access to every single one of us who draw near to God through faith in Christ. It's a better covenant. It's a better hope. And it's established on this oath that God has promised. So we can say that Jesus is the initiator and the guarantor of a better covenant. Starting again in verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this new covenant is better because it is established with an oath. And I don't really have time to talk about that. We discussed what the oath of God, how powerful that is 2 weeks ago. But think about this. The indestructible life of Jesus is combined with this indestructible oath that God would never lie about and will never change his mind about, to produce an indestructible covenant. That's what we have offered to us through Jesus as our high priest. It's not going anywhere. It's never going to pass away. And that's why God says in this oath, you know, "I have made you a priest forever." There's never going to be another one that's going to come to take your place. You're never going to have to pass that mantle on to someone else. You're never going to die and be limited by your own mortality. So this means that there's no one else we need to go through to draw near to God. There are those who try to set themselves, religious leaders set themselves as a sort of mediator, you know, telling people if you need to do anything spiritual, if you want to pray, if you want to be in ministry, it has to come through me. And I feel sorry for those people, not only because they're robbing, you know, the people in their church, but because they're trying to dethrone Jesus. And he has an indestructible life. He's not going anywhere. And that's also why Jesus warned his disciples in the last days, there will be many who come claiming to be the Christ. But we know with all certainty, he is the one who still serves as priest. His covenant still stands. And finally, in this covenant, Jesus lives and fills his role as high priest forever. Says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or to save completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Or, It can also be translated, has been made the perfect high priest forever. Reading that in the context of that verse. Now, verses 23 and 24 here, they're a summary of what has already been said. So verse 25, and I'm going to finish up with this, says what Jesus does for us as our high priest. First, it says that he saves us to the uttermost or completely. In other words, we are absolutely saved. And that salvation will never expire. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's no way that we even need to add anything to it. It's sufficient. It is there to make us perfect, to make us holy before God, so that relationship can take place. It also says that we draw near to God through him, as we already discussed. And last, we know that Jesus intercedes. He stands before the Father, which is a priestly duty on our behalf forever. Now, the final verses after this talk about Jesus' moral and spiritual perfection. That's why, as a sacrifice, he was able to offer himself once for all. And just in concluding, Jesus is our royal high priest. He is our king and our priest. And it's on that basis that the Bible says we are now a royal priesthood, because we are part of the family of God. We are part of Jesus' family. This is something that is passed on, as we already said, through the family lines. Now, what does that mean for us to be a royal priesthood? Well, obviously, we can draw near to God. We have access to him. But there's also some responsibilities we have. We need to declare his name. We need to uphold his covenant to give him honor and glory. We need to intercede on behalf of others, just as we're doing every night, every Wednesday night here when we meet. And we need to help everyone draw near to the Father through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you hear us. You live forever, Lord. You are there listening. You are there interceding on our behalf. You see our needs. You allow us to come with confidence into your presence before the Father. You give us help when we need it, Lord. And I thank you that you are our high priest who will never fail, who will never be replaced, Lord. And so we can have full confidence in you, that the salvation you give is sufficient, that the covenant you have established will endure through all eternity, and that, God, we, your people, can represent you here on this earth as your royal priesthood. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray that you would just strengthen and encourage every person that's here. Help us, God, just to carry this truth into our lives, into our work, into our homes, as we interact with and minister to those around us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.